Okay, ladies and gentlemen, first of all, you need to understand the Brazilian problem. Evelyn and Lorraine, please stand up now. Glenn, please. Okay, now listen. They need 10 hugs right now. So everybody in front and behind them, come on, give them a hug. Right now. Hugs. There we go. All right, that's about 4. In the back row there, please. Let's go. Behind. She's counting, you see. This is very important. That's it. All right. No, that doubles for Anna. That didn't count. Okay. That's good. Okay. There we go. Now we know the Canadians, are you hugging each other? You see, they're desperate. Ladies and gentlemen, Brazilians need at least 10 hugs a day. Now look, these guys are supposed to love one another. Aren't you savvy to these things yet? I see some of you Canadians every morning rubbing noses. I realize this is your tradition. Brazilians need hugs. Hugs. I need hugs, but it's more because I'm a bear than anything else. That's who I am. I heard the basic idea that the first discussion question this morning nobody can answer. I'm very glad that I can provoke such good open discussion. Huh? What's the guy talking about? Was he there last night? That other such question. In Ephesians, what is the transition necessitating spiritual warfare in the church? I thought I talked about that last night when I said the church just going from being an earthly church to a church coming into fullness and being spiritual. That's the transition. Huh? One person got that. You know who? The Brazilian. Is that who you're pointing to, Trevor?
Yeah.
Aha! You see that? Hug a Brazilian. Okay. And of course, this matter of transition vessel, my only point is this. Actually, in this day, the Lord's trying to raise up a body of people. And not just an individual. And actually, the book of Joshua is an excellent picture of that, because the transition point that we'll look at and read about tonight, the transition point in the transition man is the Jordan River. It's the impossible crossing. And the whole point is this. It's not just Joshua had to cross that thing. 2 million people had to cross that thing. That's impossible. And that's the problem with the church today. The church is basically in the wilderness. Because they can't make that crossover. Because the only way you can cross over on the other side is in spiritual unity. You've got to be one by the time you get on the other side of the river. And most churches today, everybody does what's right in their own eyes. That's wilderness living, ladies and gentlemen. And so how they get through that river is the issue of the church in this present age. And obviously, it's by following that ark, which is a picture of the enthroned presence of the Lord. It's not enough just to say, oh, this is a wonderful meeting. We feel the presence of the Lord. Well, that's the presence of the Holy Spirit that comes down if we're worshiping Him and if our lives are right. But the enthroned presence of the Lord is when the Lord is actually the functional, practical head of the body of Christ. It's the only way that the church can be involved and enjoy the promised land. But I'm not talking about that tonight. Okay, just to let you know. You see, there really is a warfare going on, ladies and gentlemen. And most of what is called the church today, and please, let me say this. There's many, many wonderful Christians all across the United States and Canada today. Thank God. They're born again, they love the Lord, filled with the Spirit, reading the Word, witnessing, doing all kinds of good things. The Lord takes note of it all. But in the last day, the Lord is preparing a bride. He wants a bride, a one single unit bride made up of all God's children who've learned how to live under the real headship of the Lord. And that can't be done as long as we're in all kinds of configurations where man is the leader. That's just one issue involved in the whole thing. How to get the Lord to really be the head of the church? We all talk about it. But His actual presence makes all the difference in an assembly's life. I was just talking to a brother the other day, and he was saying to me, you know, how can we change the church? Because whether the church is Chinese or American, it makes no difference. Most churches are humanly proactive. Men get together, make decisions, bada bing, bada boom, it's done. The Lord didn't make the decision. They make the decision and ask the Lord to bless it. Now, that kind of church cannot exist in the Promised Land. Because it won't be led by the Lord. I mean, if it gets over the river somehow, they'll just be defeated on every hand. Because there's enemies in that land. Who knows if we're unified or not. But now I'm getting into tomorrow night's message. I don't want to do that. Okay. So, there's a tremendous conflict. Ladies and gentlemen, it would be a reward of this week if you went away from here with a very real awareness of two things. There is a great spiritual conflict going on right now. And number two, it's not a bloody conflict. It's not about sin, necessarily. The spiritual conflicts that are being fought by the enemy are on much higher ground than keeping you looking at Playboy magazine. There's big issues. And that's where the ground is being fought right now. And that's why I was encouraging you last night, and again I say again, if we can, for just a few moments, forget about yourself and concentrate on Him, then we can begin to see what the Lord's after in these days. Because the Lord's calling you to be a transition man in this day. Now let's turn to Joshua. Let's read this portion here at the Jordan River. Because here we find the transition man at the place of transition. And the Jordan is very symbolic of something that we're going to look at tonight. We'll start in chapter 3 of Joshua, verse 7. Joshua 3, 7. And open your Bible, because we're going to do a whole chapter to chapter 4, 7, I think. Yeah. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I've been with Moses, I'll be with you." Joshua's not been prepared and commissioned, and now the Lord's going to raise him up. "You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan." Stand. "And then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, Hittite, Hivite, Perizzite, Girgashite, Amorite, and Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand up in a heap. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped into the edge of the water." Now that takes faith. Parenthesis, "for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest," which just happened to be the overflowing season. "The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in a heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground, until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. Joshua said to them, cross again to the Ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Then verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. And they are there to this day. Lord, we thank you that even today the stones are standing, even though we can't see them. And we pray tonight that the Word of God would be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we don't depend on man. I don't depend on myself. I pray that you give us the Holy Spirit in abundant presence here tonight to quicken the tired bodies of all who are assembled here, to give us clear thinking, and most of all, to speak to the hearts of those who have an ear to hear what you're trying to speak to us in these days. Thank you, Lord, for being with us so far. We ask for your help tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Boy, how the church needs a transition man in this day. There's a great transitions going on, a great Jordan to be crossed, an impossible dream to be dreamed, and somebody to bridge this gap from the old generation into the new generation. There's somebody who's got to stand there and see this miracle happen. They've got to bring the children from there to there. There's necessity for this transition person. Down through history, in the church, God has raised up men and women at crucial moments, and they became transition people. You've all heard of the great transitional moments in church's history when Catholicism had pretty well veiled the church in darkness. We don't even know how many people were truly born again. It was so superstitious, so filled with relics, so filled with religion, so little spiritual life. But then Martin Luther came along by a shaft of sovereign light and realized that a man is saved by grace. And then God raised up John Calvin, and he saw the sovereignty of God in choosing and in saving us. And then John Wesley came along and showed us the burning fire of sanctification that could come into our lives. And then George Fox came along and showed us the way of following the leadership of the Holy Spirit in the inside of our lives. And then Darby came along and showed us how to gather simply. Then F.B. Meyer came along, and then from him came Sparks, and then, G. Campbell Morgan, and from G. Campbell Morgan came Austin Sparks, and from Austin Sparks came Watchman Nee, and from Watchman Nee came Stephen Kong, and from Stephen Kong came you. Now, the real history is not the names of individuals. The real history is that God raised up a group of people. It's interesting when you hear the story, just like the brethren, you know, that Darby gets the credit for his beginning because he was very much a vessel of teaching and light. The fact of the matter is, at that time in the 1840s, God sovereignly raised up people who said, you know what, the way we're presently meeting and worshiping isn't right. We see the body of Christ. We see that we should break bread together. We see that we should simply gather around the Word. And we should shuck all of these accoutrements, vestments, and, you know, the big fancy buildings and everything. And you know what? Men were seeing that in Ireland and Scotland and all over the world at the same time, sovereignly by God. So it wasn't really one man at all. It's God raising a transition into the life of the church. And so in this day, the Lord's raising a transition. Now, I mentioned just the one Chinese transition, just to pique the interest of a few of you who may be Chinese here tonight, but there's other transitions going on as well. Major transitions. I'll give you one more example. There was a tremendous move in the 1970s, late 60s and 70s, the charismatic movement, which was a real move of God. It was a transition stage in the church. But because it went to seed so quickly, and by that I mean because it became institutionalized so quickly, there still needs to be a transition of the house of God into an understanding of the dynamics of the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing transition. Who's going to stand in the gap? Understanding, because they have experienced themselves a charismatic reality of the Holy Spirit, and standing with those who know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and standing in such a way that that can be brought together. That's a tremendous transition. And don't you know the Holy Spirit is fighting for that to happen?
Meanwhile, the church is saying, oh, the deeper life people say, ah, we don't want the charismatic. Bunch of charismaniacs. The charismatics are saying, what's the matter with these inward people? They're never doing anything for God. They don't witness anymore. Ha, both of them have a point. Because God's trying to get that thing together. But oh, how he needs transition people, people who aren't afraid of the Holy Spirit. The people who know the leading of the indwelt Spirit. As our brother was sharing this morning, you know, we need to know the wind of the Spirit and the still small voice of the Spirit. It's a tremendous church transition. And the church cannot come to full stature unless we have that combination. Right in the church. Unapologetically filled with the Holy Spirit. Unapologetically understanding the deeper life and the work of the Spirit in the inner man. Now there's a transition. And the Lord's trying to do that today. Well, when there is a transition person, they've got to be large. God has to deal with them in such a way that they can be large. They have to transcend culture, traditions, denomination. They have to transcend the particular fad of the day. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, listen, I want to exhort you, even those of you who lead the worship in your own assemblies, don't follow the fad of worship. Listen to the songs, their substance and content. And those which exalt God and turn our eyes to the Lord, accept and use. There's beautiful songs coming out today. But there's a lot of trash songs, self-centered songs, songs about me, 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 me. It's all cast in nice Christian words. And some that are just fluffy dreams. You know, oh God, let me be in your arms so I can hear your heartbeat, all this kind of stuff. When's that going to happen? That's never going to happen. It's nice fluff. Right? Well, you know, I don't want to keep getting on this thing, but you see, even in there, when you're a worship leader, let me tell you, you're a transition person. You got to bring in both old and new. There's some great new stuff and there's some junk. Don't take the junk just because it says Vineyard on it or Maranatha or Hosanna. See what I'm saying? It takes discerning people. We have to understand the times that we live in and transcend the fads, the local fads. You know, there's some churches that are chasing the local fad. I mean, right now, what's the big fad in the church in North America? The purpose-driven church. That's the big fad. You didn't know that, huh? It's the latest guy who wrote the book that everybody says, that's it, this is what we got to do. So they got a purpose-driven church. It's wonderful. They got purpose-driven, but of course they're not driven by the eternal purpose of God. Because God drives that. But man can drive a church. So that's the latest fad in driving churches. If you want to drive a successful first church, have a purpose-driven church, and of course to do that, you've got to pay $8.95 for the book. You know, well, God bless them. And you know, there's many wonderful churches around, as I said, but you know what? We have to be able to transcend all that fadism. Because you know what will happen? A guarantee. Purpose-driven church will be not the fad in 10 years from now. It'll be, you know, blowing on microphones and people falling over, silver fillings turning to gold. Or there'll be some other fancy. And churches will run after it. They'll run after it. Woo! The latest fad. Everybody's got to howl like a wolf. And 10 years later, what do you got? Bunch of howling maniacs. They only meet during the new moon. It's crazy. I said enough. I don't want to get sued. Okay, now. We have a picture here, a wonderful picture of Joshua, a sovereignly chosen transition man. What a great guy. Stood in that gap, brought the children of Israel into the promised land. Even Mo couldn't do that. As great as he was, he couldn't bring him in. It took Joshua. He was the man prepared as a transition man to bring the children into the land. We spoke last night. I said, he's not a Caleb. The one we all wish we could be. You know, super Christian. Turns out super Christians like Martha Stewart. You know, there's some nasty stuff going on. Again, I say this because I just want you not to believe me, but to open your eyes and see for yourself. Most churches want a Caleb for a pastor. And most churches will grow to maturity if they have some men like Joshua. Now, there's nothing wrong with Caleb. I'm leaving that impression. And there is nothing wrong with Caleb. As a matter of fact, he was the strategic advance man of every attack that was taken by Joshua and the armies of Israel. When they headed out, Judah went first. First among Judah was, Caleb. Yes, indeed. He's a great man of God. But I'm just saying, you see, Joshua didn't have that anointing of faith, that gift of faith, that outward aura of confidence and faith that Caleb had. Let's go get them, those giants. I want giant burgers. Those giants are going to be our food. Just like that good old mad cow beef we had tonight. That's good, wasn't it? Yeah. I don't know. I keep putting my hoof in my mouth. I don't know what's wrong. It's just a meal. So Caleb had that kind of confidence. Well, Joshua wasn't that way. But I said last night, he had the spirit of faith, which means that his faith was inner. His faith was inner. He had this faith that would speak to him by an impression within, and then he would obey it. And you know something? Faith produces the blessing of God. Whether you take the stance outwardly or inwardly, it's the obedience of faith that bears the fruit. And Joshua was this kind of guy. Dude, let me just show you another little insight into Joshua, just so you can see. You know what? Let me ask you, let me put it in the form of a question. Caleb and Joshua, who needed the most encouragement? Did Caleb need encouragement? He said, hey Josh, I'm ready to go. Can I go up there and take the giants? Caleb, you had to basically lasso his feet and pull him down. You know, he's ready to go anytime. Joshua had to be encouraged. Now let me just show you, because here are some verses. Let's just turn to some verses so you can see this. In Deuteronomy, we'll just stick in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1. We read verse 38. The Lord, it says, and Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he will call Israel to inherit it. So now Moses is talking to the people. They now, come on, will you encourage Josh, will you? You know, it's tough to follow Mo. Those are big shoes to fill, big sandals, big flip-flops. And Moses said, you know something? Encourage this guy. Now look in chapter 3, verse 28 of Deuteronomy. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of his people, and he will give them as an inheritance to the land which you will see. Then chapter 31, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 7. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. You shall give them as an inheritance. Verse 8, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Verse 23, then he commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and courageous. You shall bring the sons of Israel into the land that I swore to them, and I will be with you. And then at the beginning of Joshua, God says, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. You see, Josh needs some encouragement. He'll obey, but he needs encouragement. Now, I've noticed this in the body of Christ. You know, the Lord really encourages some people. You know, somebody says, well, you know, I don't know. I feel like I should serve God, and they serve Him. Of course, it's a blessing. And they say, well, you know, God spoke to me 9 times. When I was taking a shower, when I laid down in bed, when I got up in the morning, you know, when I flicked off the roaches, when I went to eat breakfast, you know. And then there's some other people that God doesn't have to encourage much. Now, he appreciates their faith. Josh, he had to be encouraged because he wasn't a Caleb. And when he came to this river transition, we need to understand it wasn't a novel idea of God, something he suddenly came up with. Oh, we're at the river. We need somebody. Oh, let's tap Josh. Now, the fact of the matter is, God never works impulsively nor suddenly. He was spending a long time preparing Joshua for this moment of transition. You see, God has this work going on in your life as a transition person. It's the inner working of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, we see that wonderful little part of Paul's prayer where he simply says, I pray to the Father, Ephesians 3:16, I pray to the Father that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to look at the preparation of Joshua, the man of transition, tonight. We're going to look at how God was preparing him. And most of that preparation was an inward preparation. And most of the preparation in your life is an inward preparation. God does things outwardly, but the Holy Spirit is always strengthening the inner man, making you steadfast, stand firm. Steadfast, stand firm. Ephesians chapter 6 keeps repeating this phrase. But we need that strength in the inner man to stand firm. And so we see that one reason we could get a clue that Joshua was going to be tapped and not Caleb is this. Caleb's name is mentioned a few times here and there as a man of faith. He shows up, he does great things. Joshua's name, for the Bible student, pops up all over the place like a sort of a Where's Waldo thing. It is reading along about something about Moses and suddenly, and Joshua was there. And then they're reading a little bit, and there was Joshua. You see, and that should give a Bible student the indication that God is working on this guy who up to this time is basically an unknown character. Moses was the main scene in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But during that period of time, old Josh's face is seen in the picture. Where's Waldo? There he is. And so that gives us a clue. God's working on this man. Even though we hear his name here and here and here and here without explanation, sooner or later he's going to come to the fore. So let's look and see. Before we do, his testimony, of course, was faith. He was faithful. But I want you to see two interesting things about his testimony. Anybody know what it says about him in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11? What does it say about Joshua? Don't turn there. My friend Kelvin here, he's already turned there. And then somebody else over there has probably got one of those computer things already. But you're cheating. What does it say about Joshua in Hebrews 11? By faith, they do so and so. By faith. All right, let's look. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. Hebrews 11. All these faithful people. Now, here's a wonderful thing. This is what makes Joshua transition, man. I hope you see the secret here. In chapter 11 of Hebrews and verse 30, it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. Doesn't even mention Joshua's name. But that's him. And you know why he's such a good transition man? Because he was hidden in the glory of God. Yeah, what's that a testimony to? The power of God to knock down the walls. And it mentions the people's feet walking around. So here's the people of God, and here's God knocking down the walls. Joshua's name not even mentioned, but he's the man who enabled it to happen. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? God's glory. Here, and let me put it this way. Joshua's testimony was hidden in God's glory. I tell you what. Up in heaven, when you're sitting at the big table, you know, when they let you eat with, Jose and Ben and the big guys, you sit down there, Joshua's going to be right there. Even though his name's not in the Hall of Fame. As a matter of fact, look who's in there. Rahab. From the story. Rahab. That crazy woman. She was in there. So a woman who lied by faith. Which I don't recommend you try. But she lied by faith. So she got into the record here. But there's that first interesting notice about his testimony. His testimony was so great that he was hidden. Hidden in the mighty work of God. Second thing is, Joshua 24:31, the end of the story, God wins. Chapter 24, verse 31, just this one verse. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Listen to this testimony, ladies and gentlemen. You want to hear a great transition man? I hope you can be like this. You know what he did? He inspired a whole generation to be faithful. His faithfulness was so glorifying to God. His inspiration was so wonderful that a whole generation was faithful. And even not only him, but he raised up elders who were also faithful because of his inspiring example. Now, isn't that tremendous? Oh, there could be no greater testimony for your life than you inspired the lives of a generation or a group of people where you live. Transition. This is Joshua. All right, anyway. Okay, let's take some small glimpse of the preparation in Joshua's life. Now, can I tell you 90% of the preparation we know nothing about? But those little pop-up scenes where we find them in the Bible, they do give us some important clues as to how God prepared him for this time of transition. The first one we find in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13, verse 8. Numbers 13, verse 8 and 16. Alright? 8 and 16. Numbers 13. Numbers 13 is listing the 12 spies that were sent into the promised land to check out the land. And of course, you know, Josh was in the list, and so was Caleb. In verse 6, you see, from the tribe of Judah, there's Caleb. In verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. But then we take this interesting footnote down in verse 16 where it says, now these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. But Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. This is one of the early records we have about Joshua. And what's the first thing we discover? His name's been changed. Now that means something. He's been a new creation. He's a new man. There's something different about him. You don't change a guy's name because we didn't like Hoshea or Moses couldn't pronounce Ha very well. There's a very important reason for it, and it could be explained this way. Hoshea in Hebrew, as you all know, means salvation. You know, when they put palm fronds down in front of Jesus when he's going down to Jerusalem, said, Hosanna, Hosanna, that's Hoshea, Hoshea. Salvation, salvation. Salvation comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they were saying. So Hoshea means salvation in Hebrew. And it's a testimony of Joshua in his life that he was saved. Praise God, he was saved. It's wonderful to be Hoshea, to be saved. But along the way, after coming out of Egypt and becoming a child of God by type, and now he belongs to the Lord, he's been redeemed by the Lord, somewhere along the line, something happens in his life to where Moses says, I no longer call you salvation, I call you Jehoshea. Meaning Jehovah is your salvation. That's what the difference is. There's Joshua and Jehoshea. And Jehoshea gets, by the complications of Hebrew, gets brought down to Yeshua, as we know Jesus today. And yet what it means is Jehovah is salvation. Now the significance of it is this. Some people know that they're saved, but they don't really know the Savior yet. You see what I'm saying? This putting that J-E on the front of Hoshea's name means he knows the God who saves. It's one thing to know you're saved. It's another thing to know the Savior who saves. Isn't that a wonderful day? Do you remember maybe soon after you were saved that you had your first touch of meeting your Savior? He answered your prayer. He poured his love on you. He did something in some way. And you began to know your Savior, not just your salvation. Now that's very important in being a transition person. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no shortcut to this, but there is a clear way to it. Day by day, you abide in the Lord. He abides in you. You walk with Him, you talk with Him, you get to know Him. ladies and gentlemen, to be a transition person in this day, you've got to know Jesus Christ. Because the church has to look like Jesus Christ. And you can't be something that you don't know. You've got to know the Jesus of your salvation and not just your salvation. Thank God your sins are forgiven. Thank God you're going to heaven. Thank God you've got eternal life. But here's the thing. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Right? Once it was salvation, now it is the Savior. Here's the deal. You don't have eternal life. You got eternal life with Jesus. You see? And that simple change of understanding, that fellowship with God Himself changes your name from just somebody who's saved to somebody who knows the God of your salvation. So important. Please, brothers and sisters, take that seriously. You weren't saved just so God could have somebody to run around for Him down to 7-Eleven for coffee. You were saved so He could talk to you. He could fellowship with you. What He lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned, He wasn't just looking for a gardener when He formed Adam. No, He wanted somebody to talk with and name the animals and talk about why is the sky blue, Daddy, and all that kind of stuff. And now that you're saved, don't think He just wants you to live a holy life and basically get out of His hair. No, He wants to know you. He wants you to know Him. It's a very important stage in preparation for getting to know the Lord, the Savior, in a personal way. That's number one. Number two, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. It's actually verse 28. Let's just read that for now because we'll get back to 27 later. Verse 28 just makes the note. Numbers 11, 28. Got it? Then Joshua the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth. That's all you need to see. The attendant of Moses from his youth. Now, if you turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, please. And the NIV, actually, I've got to give you credit. Those of you who carry the NIV, actually, it's more enlightening in this verse than the New American Standard. I don't understand why, but it is. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 says, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' attendant. You see, what Joshua learned to be was a servant's servant. Moses was the servant of the Lord. Joshua was the servant of the servant of the Lord. And so his name in Hebrew, this word servant for Moses, is the word that we mean slave. The word attendant, which is what's called Joshua here and in Numbers chapter 11, means that Joshua wasn't even a servant. He was an attendant of the servant. And he learned how to serve under a servant. Now, what made Joshua a transition man? He had the heart of a servant. He served the servant. Can you imagine? Moses wrote the Ten Commandments on these two heavy stones. Joshua had to carry them around. You know, Josh had big pockets. The conference Josh went to, his bag had to be this big. He had one on each side to drag it along. You know? Moses would whip out the old commandments, you know. And he was the servant of the servant. Carried his suitcase. He did things for him. He was there for him. Whatever he needed, you could count on Joshua. He was there. And he was a faithful servant from his youth. He spent many days serving. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this may be brand new to you, but I'm going to just lay it out because this is the truth. In the kingdom of God, in order to live effectively, really, in the kingdom of God, you have to be the servant of the king, who, by the way, is a servant king. You need to be the servant of a servant. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know where this misunderstanding came into the church, but some people are saved and they're not a servant of God. You cannot read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and not see that your life as a disciple in the kingdom is to be a servant. We are servants of the king. You see, in the kingdom, you only got two kinds of people. You got the king and you got dumbs. That's what makes up the kingdom. Now, there's one king, that's Jesus. The rest of us are dumbs. Those are servants. Everybody's a servant. There's no mini king, you know, mini me, nothing this. No, no, no. You have king, dumbs. You're the dumbs. We're the dumbs. I'm the dumbs. And we need to be servants of the Lord in order to be transition people. Now listen, what was it? Well, let me put it this way. The day came when Joshua made the transition through the Jordan and he became a great man of God who was feared as much as Moses ever was. Let's look at that just for a second so you can see that. I want to show you how much Joshua was lifted up. In chapter 3, verse 7, we read that verse of Joshua. Joshua 3, verse 7. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I'll begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel." Did you hear that? "I'm going to exalt you, and that they may know just as I've been with Moses, I'll be with you." Now, let me see if I can find it in chapter 4, verse 14 of Joshua. Chapter 4, 14. "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life." Now, this guy was a servant's servant. And because he had the heart of a servant's servant, he could be lifted up by God so the people would respect him without it taking to his head. Look at this. This is the most amazing thing in the book of Joshua, which I pass over because I can't explain. I'll leave it to Christian Chen. In chapter 10, we have the day of the great battle for Gibeon. And Joshua and the troops are defeating the enemies who are attacking at Gibeon, but he needs more time. And so he cries out in verse 12, "Sun, stand still." You remember that? Verse 13, "So the sun stood still until the war was done." But verse 14, listen to this. This is what happens when you're a servant of the Lord and you're serving in the will and the anointing of God. Listen to verse 14. "There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel." You hear that? The implication is this. Joshua needed more time to defeat the enemy. He said, "Lord, stop the sun." And the Lord said, "Oh, okay, well, let's see. How are we going to do this?" Slow the earth down a little bit. Come on, angels, let's go. I don't know how to do it. I know that Christian Chen has a simple explanation of 26 physical things that anybody can understand. I have no idea. But I can say this. Now, I would say that's a person who's been lifted pretty high. They can speak, and God honors their word. They stand and say, "Thus the Lord has to do this." And the Lord says, "Okay." But it's because Joshua was absolutely in the will of God, doing exactly what God was telling him to do, defeat his enemies. And he knew, had that confidence he could call on God. Now, there's a man of faith, huh? And yet, you know what? He was a servant's servant, so it didn't go to his head. That's why his testimony doesn't even include him in Hebrews 11:30. Forget about him. He's a servant, sir. He was raised that way. He was trained that way. He grew up that way. His character was formed that way. And even like the greatest transition man, Jesus, he took the form of a servant. And when you take the form of a servant and serve the Lord that way, it builds your character as the character of a servant. Now, forgive me if I'm too proud as a servant. I don't want to be. I actually just feel like I'm a human being, but sometimes people have all kinds of ideas. And I'm sorry that the servants of God so often are proud. They don't listen. They're not broken. They don't get help from other people. Many servants of God become falsely isolated and become proud. This is not Joshua. Why? He's trained as a servant. Ladies and gentlemen, be a servant of God. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord in the church. Serve the Lord with all your heart. They put you in the Sunday school and they give you the kids in second grade and it includes your sister. Don't beat her up. Serve the Lord. Be faithful. Whatever the Lord tells you to do. You play guitar. Do it unto the Lord. Learn four chords instead of three. You know, serve the Lord with all your heart. Learn how to serve. Because if you want to be a transition person, you can't be a stuck-up person. You know something? If you're a stuck-up person, the old generation won't follow you. And the new generation won't follow you. But if you're a servant of both, the transition is there. A servant's servant. He lived as a servant for years and years and years. Just undercover. And people said, who is that guy?
Oh, I don't know. He's none.
His name is Josh. I don't know what his name is. Moses confuses me. And other than Moses, probably nobody knew Joshua very well. Except his family, of course. But the Lord knew him because he was serving God in the kingdom. You be a servant of Jesus in the kingdom. Don't think you're just saved to hang around for the rest of your life. You're meant to be a servant of God. You know, there's witnessing to do right where you are. That's part of your service. There's praying to do and battle to be won in the church even where you're at. You're a servant and a servant of God. May the Lord show you that. Do you know that's true in your life? Okay, a third evidence where Joshua's face shows up on the scene is in Exodus 24. Exodus 24. And in Exodus 24, verses 12 and 13, we find that Moses goes up the mountain where the glory of God is. There's the cloud and the glory and the fire and everything like that. And it says, Exodus 24, verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain, and remain there. And I'll give you the stone tablet, with the law and the commandment, which I've written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua and went up into the mountain of God. So Moses says, okay, I got to go up to the mountain. Everybody says, see ya. Joshua says, see ya. Moses says, no, you're coming. Joshua says, me, up in the clouds? Where there's some smoke? Everybody was afraid. Joshua was afraid. But he broke through the clouds. He walked up there with Moses. You see, and this is what I mean about Joshua. He didn't do that on his own. He wasn't one of these guys initiating anything. He only did it because Mo told him. And he goes up there through the clouds, and what does he see? He's just a servant of Moses. And what does he get to see because he's just a servant? He gets to see a glimpse of the glory and holiness of God. Oh, man, does that make a difference in a person's life? Now, doesn't it? When you catch a glimpse of the holy, glory God, it changes your life because you realize what a unique, what a tremendously powerful, what an awesome and fearful God He is. It's the most wonderful, one of the great days in my life when I met the holy God. And there's a while after I was saved, and I was just as careless as I could be. And I met the holy God, and whoo! Man, it puts the skids on a lot of your nonsense. Because He says, be holy like I'm holy. But it's a wonderful thing to see. You know, it's the holiness of God that's the electromagnet that draws you to God. There's this thing the theologians call the mysterium tremendum, where both at the same time you feel so drawn to Him like a moth to a flame, and at the same time repelled by the fear of His awesome holiness. And it happens both at the same time. You're like, oh man, God, I want to come to you. I'm yearning to come to you, but I'm scared to death. And he turns on the electromagnet. Dana, you're in my spell company. And you know, once you get magnetized by God, you're spoiled. You're spoiled. Listen, let me tell you, once you see the one and only holy God, there's nothing that compares to it on earth. Josh got a glimpse there on the mountain. Just being a servant of Moses, he saw something of God. Listen. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're going to be a transition person, I know that God's working so that you can see Him. You can really see something of His dimensions. I mean, I'm talking about mountaintop seeing of a holy God. It'll change your life. Praise God. You want to live a holy life? It's not a question of striving and putting away unholy things primarily. It's first of all, a seeing of the holy God. And things start dropping off as you move into His presence. Because you move toward His light, and the things that you're wearing you no longer can wear, they've got to be stripped off before a holy God. Josh saw that. A holy God. And that's why Josh lived in a holy fear, and that's why he obeyed God when God spoke to him. It's all part of one piece. Okay, and then we go to Exodus 33, and we find that old Josh popping up again. We just see the passing reference at verse 11, and here again, this is so typical of the transition man, because in verse 11, it's all about Mo. But then there's just a little, oh, and by the way, about Joshua. But that's how we get our insights about this guy. So in Exodus 33, verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. Everybody's looking at that part of the verse, you know. Just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So it says, and then Moses left, and everybody says, yawn, yawn, that's the end of that story. Let's go down to the next section. But there's this guy named Josh, and he stays in the tent. And of course, you know where I'm going with that, right? He learned how to live in the house of God. Favorite part of the sermon. He learned how to live in the house of God. He lived in the incense of the house of God. Man, once you smell the incense of the house of God, Aaron super dry won't do. The fragrance of God in the house of God. You know what it's like to live in the house of God? Here he is. He's learned how to live before the candlestick or the lampstand. You know what that means? He's learned the thrill of seeing something by revelation. He's had Bible studies over at the table of showbread where the Lord has fed us one with another. He's gone to the altar of incense. He's lived there. Even when Mo's not there, he comes over there and he says, for thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. And this is what's necessary for a transition man. That's what I was saying to you last night. Some of you have grown up in that place. You know that place. Oh, listen. There's so many Christians who live out in the outer court preaching about the gospel in the brazen altar. And they've never known what it's like to live in the house where there's revelation, fellowship, worship. Joshua knew those things. Number 5. Numbers chapter 27. Wait a minute. Let's make it Numbers 11:25 first. Numbers 11:25. Number 5, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? Servant of God, transition man has to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Numbers 11, verse 25, it talks about Moses. And he comes and he gathers 70 men and elders together, stations them around the tent, that's verse 24. And in verse 25 it says, and the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. And he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed this Spirit upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But they didn't do it again. But the Spirit came down upon them. They knew what it meant for the Spirit to come upon them. And Joshua turned out to be part of the group because in verse 26, we find out that, verse 28, that Joshua speaks up when there's two men who are prophesying in the camp who weren't there around by the tent. We'll get to that in just a minute. Joshua had the Holy Spirit come upon him in power and in prophecy. He was a man who had been touched by the Holy Spirit. And not only outwardly, also inwardly. Numbers chapter 27, verse 18. Numbers 27, 18. The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. A man in whom is the Spirit. And so here we see that the Spirit is in Joshua in some real way. What a great picture for us of a transition man. He not only has the Holy Spirit upon him, but he has the indwelling, the Spirit in him. Giving him wisdom, leading him. And so this is so essential. Ladies and gentlemen, I know much is said about the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. But there is a real experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's necessary in our Christian lives, and especially if we're going to do spiritual battle, as we'll come to. We have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only with the wisdom within, but the power without. We need to be clothed in the Spirit to do spiritual warfare. This is one of the parts of this transition man. Number six, he is taught how to discern. He goes through a learning process where he learns how to discern what is going on. And we just find a couple of moments here actually where he doesn't discern properly, just to show that he's learning. In Exodus 32, when the people, when Moses and Joshua are up on the mountain before the Lord, and the children of Israel are down dancing around the golden calf down at the bottom of the hill, it just we have this little vignette where Joshua's face pokes out in chapter 32 and verse 17. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "This is the sound of war in the camp." But Moses said, "No, it's not the sound of war that I hear. It's the sound of an orgy." Now, Joshua was trying to be a faithful servant and trying to discern what he was hearing. "I think I hear war. They're getting ready for a war. They're yelling and shouting and singing." But he didn't have discernment. Moses says, "No, no, no. Listen again. They're in an orgy. They're not being faithful. They're not being fighters." Maybe Joshua's a little bit idealistic. He didn't know God's people. Moses knew God's people. Numbers 11:28. Numbers 11:28, we see another moment where he has to learn to discern things in the right way. In 11:28, this is that very story we looked at where the 70 received the Holy Spirit. And then there were two men, Eldad and Medad, who received the Holy Spirit, but they were not at the tent, but out in the camp. And in verse 28, Joshua the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses, said, "Moses, my Lord, restrain these two men, Eldad and Medad. I don't like their names. Restrain them." In verse 29, Moses said to them, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." In other words, Moses said, "Joshua, don't be so narrow. The Lord's doing a big work. You've got to see wider than you see." You see, there's a discernment that's necessary. But he listened, he learned. We look at the very end of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, and verse 9. And we see this spirit that dwells in Joshua. And now that spirit has been named, and now that spirit has been expressed in a way that could be understood. And in Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, it says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom." Now, you see, he had a spirit, and he learned wisdom as he walked with Moses and learned as his attendant. Those are six of the training matters that made Joshua a transition man, and the seventh was the greatest. In Numbers 11 and verse 30, we see that simple, Numbers 14, verse 30. We see that simple promise of God that even though the children of Israel would die in the wilderness for their unbelief, it says, but Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun would go into the promised land. And here is the biggest lesson that Joshua learned as a servant of God in preparation for being a transition man. And what was that lesson? Here it is. He had to give up his whole life for the people of God. He gave up 40 years. Listen to the other side of this promise. Joshua, you and Caleb are going into the promised land 38 years from now. After all the old people are killed and the new people are ready. You're going to have to waste a whole lifetime, 40 years of your life virtually, just waiting. Waiting and helping and shepherding and praying and helping and shepherding and serving and helping and shepherding for 38 years when Joshua and Caleb were ready then to go into the land. They were ready. They were faithful. They had the gifting. They believed the promise. Joshua and Caleb could have gone into the land with their own families and cleared out a niche for themselves. No doubt about it. But they sacrificed their lives and they waited Oh, the long suffering a servant has to learn. The patience. When you think there's not another ounce of patience, and the Lord says, be patient. Be patient. How many times Joshua must have gotten discouraged seeing some more of his friends dying off in the wilderness and then realizing, oh, I've just lost my whole life. These were the days of his life that were the strongest. This was his days from 40 to 80 years old. This was the time for fulfillment in his life. And the whole thing was lived in the wilderness with one pair of sandals and eating manna every day when he was ready for the milk and honey 40 years ago. But he did it for the sake of the people of God. What a sacrifice. You know, many times a transition person, they have a great moment in their life like Joshua did when he crosses the Jordan with all those people. But through their lives in that secret place, God is, they're basically living under a sentence of death. They're basically learning the cross and self-denial. And the lay, and for the sake of others, even. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the great temptation of Christians is this. When you go to college and you go off and you get a job and you move somewhere and you get a wife and you have a family, the great temptation is to follow self-fulfillment. To be blessed in your life. To have a nice house and a two-car garage and you know, and 2.5 kids and a dog and the, you know, and all of this kind of stuff. And it's all self-fulfillment. You know what? The Lord is looking for some people willing to sacrifice that dream for the sake of the people of God. To sacrifice a little money. To sacrifice a little comfort. To sacrifice a little safety. There's great reward being a servant of God, but there's also great sacrifice. The great thing about a servant of God is you see that they're sacrificing. And it's a pleasing aroma unto God. That's why Paul was such a servant of God. Ladies and gentlemen, don't buy in to the American dream. There's too many Christians I know who live in the American dream right now, happy and self-fulfilled and rich and with their family and all that, and they're absolutely living in a barren land. They go to a church which isn't a church, and they just go there on Sunday, and they're living a secular life virtually, although they still believe and love God. What a waste. What a waste. And God spent 38 years developing Joshua. What a waste if he decided to live in Midian and cash it in. Say, forget it, I'm taking my wife and my kids. We're going to live on the east side of the Jordan River with the half-tribe of Manasseh. Sick and tired of these kids. I don't need them. And he didn't. He gave it all up. Gave up the car and the house, the suburbs. And he lived in the wilderness. Because that's where the kids were, learning their lesson. He learned it already. They hadn't learned it. And he walked around and around and around. 38 years and learned how to die to himself, how to live for God. So I present to you that those seven things are at least a partial vision and preparation that you'll find in your life. If you're a servant of God, I know the Lord will have you chomping at the bit sometimes when you want to do stuff and the Lord just reins you in and says, no. Wait for the children. Wait for the rest. Let me gallop. I was born to gallop. Uranian said, come on, pony. Back. You're meant to run with the herd. But oh, what suffering those who are ready have to go through for the sake of those who aren't. Are you willing to sacrifice for that? Oh, may the Lord make you a good servant. Well, now we come to this Jordan River, this great transition crisis. Now let me just say a word about crisis. You know, the truth of Scripture shows us two great progressions in our spiritual life. There's process and there's crisis. Jim this morning gave us such a wonderful and encouraging word on the process. The process is this. If you say, God, I'll give you 10%, He takes it. And then He takes your life bit by bit by bit. There's a daily process and outworking in your life that is very real, very necessary. Our life is a process of sanctification and a process of spiritual development and understanding. But the Christian life is also built upon moments of crisis. Moments like this Jordan River, where everything comes together in some great convergence, where there has to be something done that is impossible for man and only possible with God. And that's what's typified here at the Jordan. There's no way they're going to cross the Jordan in the flood tide. They couldn't take boats across. They couldn't swim across. They couldn't wade across. It's much too swift. And God says, go across. And God says to you, go into the promised land. Possess Christ. Get to know Him. And live in that way, in the way God wants us to live as the church. Cross that river. And Joshua comes to this moment and it's impossible with man, only possible with God. How are we going to possibly cross this thing? We come to this crisis. Now, in the Bible, we have these two water crises. The Red Sea, which was the crisis that Paul says was a picture of our salvation. When we left the world, and by walking through the Red Sea, came out on the other side as the children of God and no longer slaves. But here we come to the Jordan River, which is another water crisis, and just as impossible to cross. And what is that crisis? If the Red Sea is the crisis of salvation, what is the crisis?